welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Only a holy God. He is deserving of all our praise, all our adoration, and so we're going to do that with our minds now. We just did that with our emotions, singing, and now I want to do that with our minds. We can worship God with our minds as we consider His Word, and then as we leave here, we can worship Him with our bodies as we live out what His Word says. So, an all-encompassing worship that He's going to receive, our hearts as we sing, our minds as we consider His Word, and our bodies as we live it out. So, we're going to do that. If you would, turn with me to Ruth. The last page of Ruth for you, the last little bit. We're going to finish the book up today, Ruth chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'm not going to recap everything. I've been doing that every single week. If you've been with us, you know what the book of Ruth is all about now. But instead, I kind of almost want to summarize a few themes, not necessarily everything that's happened, but themes that we've seen as now we've come to the end of the book, full progression. What I think the author was trying to articulate and tease out of the text. We see this concept of redemption, don't we? All throughout the whole book, from the very beginning to the very end, we see it starts with famine. That's why they left Judah. They went to Moab. It starts with famine, and it ends with bountiful harvest, doesn't it? Where she just receives more than she could possibly imagine. And so, famine to harvest. There's a redemption there. Of course, Naomi and her bitterness leads to joy at the very end of the last chapter. A redemption. Then, of course, probably the greatest example of redemption throughout the book is Ruth, the main character, right? Where she was a widow in Moab and now we're going to see today becomes a wife, a widow turned to a wife, this redemption, and then also an outsider, a Moabite, becomes one of the matriarchs of our faith. Absolute redemption, a foreigner, a pagan, a matriarch of our faith. We see this redemption all throughout the book, and not only redemption, but I hope you've noticed the theme of providence. Providence, and I know that's a kind of Bible word, but really providence talks about just the absolute sovereignty of God involving Himself in and through all things to bring out the good for those who love Him. He's constantly at work in the good stuff and in the bad stuff, and that's the stuff we don't like to admit that He's involved in, but He's working through it for the good of the people that love Him, and so there's providence all throughout it. He was sovereign over the famine at the very beginning. He was sovereign over the marriage that they had at the beginning and the marriage they have at the end. He was sovereign over even death and the journeys that they took leading to Boaz, this Redeemer. He was sovereign over Him providing for them when they absolutely needed it. He was sovereign over every element of the whole book. So this book really shows that God can work through the good things and even the really hard things to ultimately bring redemption for His people. It's an amazing concept all throughout the book. But we're not going to talk about really much of either of those today. Instead, we're going to take a hard right and talk about this other concept of family. And as that's saturating the text that we'll be looking at today. Are you there, Ruth chapter 4? We're at the very end of it, starting in verse 13. I want to read the entirety of it, and we'll start working through it. This is what the Word of God says, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Verse 18 starts a genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. That's the rest of the book right there. I was working on my sermon all week long, really just figuring out how to make applicable in your life a genealogy. And so I was slaving over it all week long, and last night Sarah and I were getting ready for bed, and I said, "Hey, can I run through kind of my sermon with you and get your thoughts and feedback?" And she said, "Yeah, sure." So I had to read the passage first, and I said, "Okay, tell me what you thought, saw in that, and then let me tell you what I thought." And I did, and she goes, "Wow, that's not at all what I was thinking." And so we start talking through it, and I'm like, "Oh, you're really killing my confidence." and she said at the end, she goes, "Just more than anything, don't miss Christ in that there. You got to really point to our true Redeemer, Jesus Christ." So really with that little sentence, and I was doing an honest assessment of the sermon that I wrote, really labored a lot of hours for this week, and realized that I wasn't extracting from the text just these glorious truths about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she exposed that to my realization, and then she goes, "Good night," and she just went to bed. And I stayed up for hours rewriting an entire new sermon, believe it or not. And no, that's not how it went. Well, it is actually how it went, but she didn't mean that when she did that. She had no intentions of doing that to me. But in all seriousness, I thank God for a bride that says, "Make much of Jesus. Make sure you don't miss out on pointing at Jesus." I couldn't ask for more, right? And so I thank God for it, even though it led to a very late night. So, I'm making much of Jesus out of this text. I'm going to do my absolute best, at least, and I hope and pray that you see Jesus all throughout this. And so, as a good Baptist, I have an alliteration for you. 4 points today. I'll give them to you now, and we're going to walk through it, okay? Point number one, Christ's covenant. Point number two, Christ the Creator. Point number three, Christ the Child. Point number four, Christ's Church. Okay? We're going to walk through all four of those. Christ's covenant, Christ the Creator, Christ the Child, and Christ's Church. We start in verse 13 where Boaz and Ruth get married. This is the climax of the whole story, all the way leading up from when she became a widow and a foreigner, now leading to this point where she is getting married to an Israelite, which will lead her to be a matriarch of the faith. This is the capstone of the redemption narrative in the book of Ruth. Verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." I think as we look at this verse, just verse 13, this model, or this path that Boaz takes with Ruth, this model or path, is one which God desires most of us to go down. Most people, not all people, would do what Boaz does with Ruth here, but most, I think, should, and God's desire is for most to take that path. So what is this path? I think there's two parts to it. Firstly is getting married. It's not a call for all people, but I think it is a call on most, on most. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, this is speaking to Adam and Eve before the fall, when it was God's perfect creation, God's perfect design in display, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So, most, I think, following God's ideal in human creation is to seek out, pursue, and enjoy marriage. Now, again, some aren't called to this. I think it's the minority. But some aren't called to this, right? Some are called to singleness. We see Paul as a perfect example of this, an amazing godly man that wrote a lot of our New Testament. And he was called to singleness. And he even advocates for that for some who are called to it as well. 1 Corinthians 7, you can see that. He models it and advocates for it. And this is a good and blessed thing. But I think it's the minority. I'll say this. If he has called you to a romantic relationship, that in itself is a perfect assurance that he has called you to put a ring on it too. Okay? So if he has called you to a romantic relationship, he's called you to put a ring on it. Because marriage is his ordained and prescribed method of or model for romantic relationships. This isn't popular though. It's actually decreasing in popularity, and especially my generation and others coming up, is we see less and less an appreciation for and a reverence for marriage, right? Where many couples enjoy sex and they enjoy romance and partnership and living life with one another, cohabitating, and yet still having no plan for making a covenant to seal the deal with one another. Have you seen this? It's quite common today. Well, can I just speak? Maybe that applies to you. I don't know. Let me speak to both parties. Firstly, girls, if that's relationship that you're in, if he is committed to you but not to marrying you, find a guy that will. Okay? Find a guy that will. That will seal the deal with you. Maybe he appears like he is committed to you, but if he's not pursuing making a covenant with you, but just wants to live with you and sleep with you, find a guy that will do that. Guys, if you are committed to her, be the guy that'll marry her, okay? Be the guy that'll marry her. So this is the first model as we look at Ruth 4, verse 13. The first thing that I think this model which Boaz shows and models is one of marriage that most of us should pursue as well. But not only marriage, well, before I even get to the second part, the having children part. When we do get married, this is why it's so critical to jump into that covenant when you're called to a romantic relationship. Well, why? Why are you making a big deal about it? Well, when we do get married, when we make that covenant, we become, I like how this pastor described it once that I was listening to, we become a flesh and blood parable of the covenant that Christ makes with us. You know what a parable is? A parable is a story that kind of gives us a good image of something that's a greater thing that it's pointing to, right? So it's like a fable or an analogy that points to a greater reality. Well, when we get married, we are a flesh and blood parable of Christ's covenant with his church. We become a living model of what that is and what that looks like, and we have the privilege of showing that to the world around us, especially the kids that we bring up. Just as the church does to Christ, the bride can show to all those looking what it means to follow his lead, to trust his provision. She can emulate what the church is to Christ, and likewise the man can emulate what it looks like, what Christ looks like when he loves his bride. Being infinitely forgiving, completely committed, endlessly merciful and gracious, kind, slow to anger, abounding in love, and around every corner, embracing sacrifice on her behalf. That's why I get married. Not only is it a command in order to have romance, but it's a model, a life and blood parable of Christ's relationship with his church. So that's the first point, Christ's covenant that we see in this text by just simply a model of marriage. But the second thing that Ruth and Boaz do in verse 13 is they have children together, right? Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I think not only is marriage a general calling for most people, but also having children within that marriage is a calling as well. And we can see that again going back to the perfect ideal which God creates in creation, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." So again, this isn't for everybody. Obviously, for obvious reasons, where tragically some aren't able to do that, right? Not able to conceive, or it's not safe to conceive. Those things are out of our control, right? And we just give that to the Lord and trust His sovereignty over that, right? We can't do anything about that. But thank God there are so many other ways to parent, aren't there? There's so many other ways to parent. It looks different, but there are other ways. Of course, there's fostering and adopting, an amazing thing, an amazing depiction of Christ's love in adoption, but we won't get into that. Being a spiritual parent to some people, right? Not necessarily being the parent over them, but being a spiritual parent figure to them. Even getting as simple into serving in the nursery regularly, right? Just taking it upon yourself to be a mother figure, a father figure to children. I know Sarah and I, whenever we lived in Springfield, there was this couple, older couple, and they were never able to conceive, though they loved children. And both of them decided to step into being university professors. And they consider that their way of parenting, so to speak, kind of taking under their wing college students and just loving them. So they were professors, they served in the young adults ministry, and they just loved people. And you can do that, can't you? We can all do that. And so I think when we look at this model of Boaz and Ruth getting married and then conceiving, we see they display Christ's covenant in their marriage. And then you also display Christ, your Creator, in your having children. We display Christ, our Creator, in having children. Miraculously, I think, making an image bearer of God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And when we do it, we display Christ, our Creator, who creates us. And then not only does He create us and then just say, "See you later, I'll leave you." No, He is our Father, right? He's our parent, and He oversees us, never forsakes us. He endures our disobedience and our rebellion as our God over us, right? And so we can, and I think if we are able, we should follow Ruth's and Boaz's example by firstly getting married, and in doing so, reflecting Christ's covenant to the world. And then also, if we're able, having children, because in doing so, we reflect Christ, our Creator. He's our Creator. Keep moving on. Those are the first two things, how we see Christ, both in the marriage and in the conception and having a child. But then after they have this child, there's a blessing pronounced, verses 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Now, if we just stopped there, it sounds like they're talking about Boaz. I don't know if you noticed that, but when I was first reading this, I'm thinking, oh yeah, they're talking about Boaz. He was this redeemer in their life. He was one who restored them in her old age, right? "Blessed be the man who has restored you." Oh, they're talking about Boaz. No. No, it's not. If you continue after these verses, it says, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, she's given birth to this redeemer." So you say, it's not talking about Boaz. It's talking about this sweet child who will raise up to be a redeemer for them, a restorer of life. Of course, we're going to get to how that just depicts Christ the child. We'll get to that in a second. But I think firstly, this is amazing because Obed, he's described in the same way that Boaz is described, isn't it? Sounds just like how they were talking about his father, Boaz. He's a redeemer. He's going to be a restorer. He's going to be a man that lifts up the downhearted and the trodden. And I think we can see in this that children are shaped by the example of their parents, aren't they? They got to take after the examples. I was talking to Dylan the other day, and he came up. He met my dad. Scary thing. And he said, man, you are just like him. I said, yeah, I know. But it's just true, isn't it? We take after the characteristics of our parents. And so it's not surprising that Obed is described in the same way that Boaz has been described this whole book. A redeemer, a restorer. And this is an exciting thing as a parent, right? To just know, like, see yourself in your parent or in your child. It's like, oh, he's grown up to be just like me. Or, oh, he's grown up to be just like his mom, right? It's so amazing and it's exciting to see characteristics from son to parent. It's also scary, though, isn't it? It's also scary. Yeah. Because we can really mess it up in our sinfulness. I saw a video on Facebook from some people that I went to high school with, and she has a son, and the video was of her son talking to her and just dropping the F-bomb casually, and he's like a little four-year-old, something like that, and just talking casually using these expletives, and she posted on Facebook, kind of like laughing about it, saying, oh my goodness, see him, he just takes after his dad. He's just like his little dad. Or he's just like his dad. And I'm like, oh. And everyone's laughing, like, oh, that's hilarious, you know, putting the crying, laughing face emoji. And I'm just kind of heartbroken over it, just sickened by that first of all, that she would be endorsing that, not correcting that, and then other people are just like, oh, that's amazing, that's so cute. No, that's heartbreaking. And that a parent would emulate that, the child would take after that, and then the parent would continue endorsing that. So easily we can abuse the fact that our kids look up to us. Please take that weight seriously, parents. So I got a question for you, parents. What will your child take after you on? Is it your language? Is it the amount of hours that you work in a given week? Not coming home? Not making a value of family time? Or is it discipleship? Bible reading in the morning? Talking about God and praying to God with one another? What will your kids take after? Because they're going to take after you. They're going to see you and either resemble you or resent the thought that they might resemble you. It's a very serious question to consider. It's amazing that Obed takes after his dad, or they at least pronounce a blessing that he would become a redeemer just like his dad, one who's renowned in Israel and a restorer of life. I really appreciate this quote from Paul David Tripp. He says, I think that we would be shocked if we knew the number of parents who love to sing of God's grace on Sunday, but completely forgot that grace as they parent the rest of the week. Think about that, parents. We'd be shocked to see the number of parents who love to sing about God's grace on Sunday and yet forget about that same grace as they parent throughout the week. How will your kids take after you? We take on these habits that they watch and then eventually take after us in. So this shows, one, I think Obed kind of reflecting his dad. It's an amazing thing. Firstly, that I think shows a scary but an exciting thing that our kids are going to be just like us in a lot of ways. But beyond that, ultimately, this verse, as we look at it, it foreshadows Christ the child. You see, there was a child that was born in Israel to be a redeemer, renowned in Israel to be a restorer of life. Ultimately, this verse reflects Christ the child born unto us, right? And this is the gospel. If you've never heard it before, that would be that God himself, knowing that you are fallen in your sin, unable to save yourself, decided to step down from heaven, born as a child to live the life that you could never live, so that he would die as a sacrifice, the death that you deserve in your sinfulness, to take your place, so that you could have eternity with him, free from blemish, because you have no penalty to pay for your sin if you put your faith in him. This is the gospel, and Obed is a foreshadowing of Christ coming to do that on our behalf. It's amazing. Obed foreshadows your Lord and Savior. So in this text, we see a foreshadowing of Christ's covenant in marriage, Christ the creator in conception, Christ the child and one coming to be a redeemer. Let's continue in the story here. Many became involved in raising this child. We can start in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap. That's the grandma, by the way. And became his nurse. So firstly, I think overall we see three spheres of influence in this child's life in these coming verses. The first one is beyond the parents, that is. The first one is family. Family beyond the parents is the first sphere of influence on this child's life. Obviously, you have Boaz and Ruth, his parents. But then beyond that, the first sphere is family. Naomi laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. It's amazing that if you look in these few verses that we read, Naomi is mentioned three times. And it has nothing to do with her. It has everything to do with Ruth and Boaz and their son Obed. And yet still Naomi is mentioned three times, so to indicate she is a prominent figure in here. Why? Because family can be a great influence on a child's life. Then you broaden out a little bit beyond family. And then you go to community. If you continue reading, verse 17, then the women of the neighborhood, they gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. Now, I don't know if you're thinking this or not, but once you start, your wheels start turning on what these verses say, I think moms everywhere would say, hold on, you're telling me that Ruth didn't nurse him or even get to name her own kid? As the text says, grandma was nursing him and the neighborhood named him. And Ruth somewhere in the background. That's what it says. I think all of that, verses 16 and 17, doesn't that just speak to the absolute, just critical role that family and community plays in a child's development and life? It's critical. It's crucial. It really is. That they would be godly people. People that would point the child to Jesus. Make much of Christ, both in the family and in the community, those who are involved in the child's life. Hear me, this is so important. I think it can be just overlooked all the time. If you are a grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, if I started saying, hey, raise your hand if you're a grandma, raise your hand if you're a grandpa, raise your hand if you're an uncle or an aunt, a brother, a sister, every hand would be up, right? Nearly every. Strive to be a godly influence in the children's lives around you. We don't always think about that because we think, oh, just be the fun uncle. No, be a godly uncle. Be an uncle that points them to Jesus and talks about Jesus and capitalizes on learning opportunities to say, this, you can learn about Jesus in this. Don't settle for being a fun uncle. Fun uncles get lost in history. Godly uncles can make an impact, a stamp on a child's life for their whole life. Don't just settle for being the grandma that sneaks a cookie when mom isn't looking. Don't settle for that. It's not what God's called you to do as a grandma. He's called you to be a godly grandma. A powerful influence in that child's life. And if you are one of the few that has no family ties, family relations, be the godly community. Be the godly neighbor that has an influence on their life. Because they need that. Can I share some statistics with you? It's kind of staggering, and they were shared with me this past week. And it's a compilation from Barna Research and Awana Research and Lifeway did a poll. Let me give you a few of these findings just to show you how critical community, godly community is. You ready? 75% of kids leave the church from ages 18 to 29. If you take four kids, three of them are leaving the church when they turn 18. Just think about that. If you have four kids, statistically speaking, unless you have a family that defies the odds or the norm around you, three of your kids are giving up on church. I hope that takes your breath away and really just, wow, what are we going to do about that, right? That's what statistics say. Out of the 25% that stay, here's what they have in common. Okay, if you want your kids to be a part of the 25%, this is what they have in common. There are four characteristics. Firstly, they have dinner as a family 5 to 7 nights per week. Secondly, the whole family serves in church together. Thirdly, at least one spiritual experience in the home every week. That means a family devotional, something like that. At least one per week. Fourthly, there's at least one faith-focused adult regularly in their life other than mom and dad. Like, well, that's a lot. I don't know if I can do that. Well, that's what 75% of moms and dads say, it seems. That's just too much. And then you see the tragic consequences of that. To have a child outside of that percentage and be a part of the 25%, it's dinner as a family regularly, serving in church together, having family devotions on a semi-regular basis, and having somebody other than mom and dad being a faith figure in their life. We see in this text, every person, child or not, needs the support of Christ's community, Christ's church. And we see the importance of that in this text. For Obed, he had his parents, he had his family, he had his community all influencing him. So how does the genealogy fit in? That's the part that's hard to apply, isn't it? Verses 18 through 22. How does the genealogy fit in here? Well, I think it relates to the point of Christ's church. You see, genealogies, if you're looking at that, here's the generations of Perez, and it goes down, and Obed's a part of it. If you consider these generations, you see that genealogies in the Bible, they can be boring. Come on. Skip over them. Yeah. Liars. Yeah. Yep. I know. They can be hard to read sometimes, but let me tell you, genealogies, when you read them in the Bible, what you can see in them is they teach us, or at least they remind us of, generational influence. Each person on that list has a story. Each person on that list, whether good or bad, made a stamp on the person following them. And they were stamped by the person that preceded them. Genealogies remind us of something critical in our lives that are unavoidable, and it's called generational influence. Whether we want to be or not, we are products of those who came before us. This can be undesirable or it can be a blessing. But the reality is there is always past influences and passed on influences. Isn't there? There's always past influences in your life and passed on influences. For Obed, we see in verses 18 through 21, there are seven generations that led up to and shaped Obed's life. He was probably shaped by four, five, six generations before him and didn't even know it. There's past influences, and there's passed on influences. The generations that Obed himself shaped and influenced. For Obed, that happened to be his grandson, King David, the leader of Israel. If you want to think about the weight of being an influence in somebody's life, think about the potential that your children have, the people around you have, and you, whether you want to be or not, are influencing them in everything you do. I went to another church's young adult service a week or two ago. It's just amazing, and I'm that pastor that I'm constantly grabbing their Connect cards and like stuffing that in my pocket and their welcome merch and like, oh, I'm gonna take, and I'm like taking pictures of their welcome center and like all these different things, and I'm just trying to learn, you know, take things back here and use it. And but one thing I thought about, how many of these, because it's all just young adults, how many of these young adults are coming here on Tuesday but have no regard for Sunday, where there is mixed generations, right? And they consider that their church when there's nobody else 5 years younger or 5 years older than them. And that's not just that church. That's every church. When you think about it, how many kids in youth group want to come to youth group but have no regard for the influence of other generations on Sunday morning in their lives? And let's not just be hard on the young people, right? Older generations come and sit in a pew on Sunday but sometimes don't want to have anything to do with the younger generation and serving and rubbing shoulders with them. We all can struggle with it, can't we? The reality is the family of God, Christ's church, is meant to be multi-generational so that the generations can influence one another and we can be stronger for it. And that's what we can see in this genealogy. So, I'm going to wrap up here. When you look at this book, the book of Ruth, may you see redemption. It's an amazing theme. May you also see providence. God is at work in everything, whether you see it or not. May you see that in the book of Ruth. God's at work. God redeems. But more than anything, as you read the book of Ruth, may you see Christ. See the marriage, and think of Christ's covenant with his people. He will never leave us, never forsake us, and he is committed to us. See a child being born, and think of Christ, our Creator, first creating us. He made us, he formed us, he breathed breath into our lungs. When we see a child who's planned to be a redeemer, may we see Christ, the great redeemer, Christ the child. He was born to redeem and restore life. And as we see these generations and the community influence, may we see Christ's church. Multi-generational, everybody influencing each other. In this book and everything in our lives, may we see and may we admire Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for this text that we can consider with one another, and may we learn from it. Lord, I just pray that now as we sing to you, may you be on our hearts and in our minds, and may you influence our actions. May we think about the covenant you make with us, the Creator that you are, the child that came to die for us, and the community that you call us to be a part of. May we see you in everything in our lives, not only in your word, but all around us. May Christ reign. May you reign now as we sing praises to you and give glory to you. It's all in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.